Appreciate everybody's presence this evening. If you watch the podcast that Kevin Clark and I do, then you have heard us say many times how inept we are when it comes to matters of technology and things like that, and we depend on Mark and Jason to do those things for us. And we're not exaggerating that in the least, I don't think. We are, at least I am, I'll speak for myself, I guess, just completely inept when it comes to technology sometimes. And I say all that to say that I messed my PowerPoint up tonight, so we're not going to use one. So I'll encourage you to take your Bibles out, and whether you got it in this hard copy format or on your phone or a tablet or whatever format you got it in, go ahead and take it out. Let's use that as our visual aid tonight. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Occasionally, as you study the book of Matthew or read anything about Christ and his work, you might come across the idea expressed by a commentator, an author of a commentary or a dictionary article or a bulletin article. You might come across the idea that Jesus never intended to initiate an ongoing religious movement, that he never intended to sort of form a religious movement that would continue after his death, that was never his intention. He never meant to do that. He was sort of a teacher that went from place to place, kind of an itinerant teacher who went from town to town, teaching everyone to love each other. But that was about the extent of his intent. Really never meant to do much more than that. Well, I'll make a couple of observations about that. The first one is that position is usually taken by people that have cast serious doubt on the historical accuracy of the gospel. They don't believe in that. They don't believe the gospel accounts are historically accurate. They think probably that they were written much later, second century perhaps, among churches that were trying to solve problems, and so they created stories about Jesus in which Jesus would have said something, at least they're putting words in the mouth of Jesus, that would apply to their problems. And so they deny the historical accuracy of the New Testament. We've kind of dealt with that sometimes, but that's how we're going to deal with tonight. The second observation is that if they're suggesting that Jesus did not intend to establish a complex international religious, political, sociological, institutional, ecclesiastical, hierarchical organization that chooses its own officials, convenes conferences, institutes a hierarchical organization, develops dogma, issues decrees binding their decisions, we would agree. Jesus did not intend to form some sort of complex, worldwide, hierarchical, ecclesiastical organization. That's not what he intended to do. But it is very clear that Jesus intended for his disciples, after his departure, to go out and teach others about him and form other disciples. That's very clear, isn't it? And we're going to look at a passage tonight that has to do with that. That Jesus shows that Jesus planned, after his departure and into the future, his disciples to make other disciples. And so look at Matthew chapter 16. We're going to begin reading in verse 13, which says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" And of course, Son of Man is a description that Jesus used to refer to himself. It's used a few dozen times in the Gospels. It's found almost exclusively on the lips of Jesus as he refers to himself. And that's the idea here. Who are people saying that I am? Who are people saying that I, the Son of Man, am? And they give a variety of answers. No doubt they've been out among people and they've heard people talk about Jesus and they picked up on those things. And so Jesus wants to know, what are the people out there saying about me? Who do they say that I am? And they give, like I said, several answers. Some say John the Baptist. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Jeremiah. Some say that you're Elijah or one of the prophets. And so those aren't just random answers. There are reasons why people would be saying that. The Old Testament ends with a prophecy of the coming of Elijah, Malachi chapter 4, the last couple of verses. And so people are anticipating the coming of Elijah. Maybe this is the Elijah that Malachi is talking about. Jesus is in some ways like Jeremiah. He has things to say about the temple. Remember the great temple sermon that Jeremiah preaches in chapter 7? And so they make a connection between that and Jesus and his work. And so maybe this is a Jeremiah. Maybe it's one of the other prophets. You remember Deuteronomy 18? Moses says a prophet is going to be raised up. And so maybe he's that prophet or one of the other prophets. Very much his work in preaching is very much like the prophets. And so there's a lot of ideas circulating about who Jesus was. But you know that's really a prelude to the next question, isn't it? And so Jesus is focusing his attention on the opinion of the disciples. And so his next question in verse 15 says, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And so enough of public opinion. Now what do you think? What do you say about me? Who do you say that I am? And they must have talked about that question on several occasions before. You might remember in Mark chapter 4, Mark tells the story of Jesus calming the sea. And they ask in verse 41, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey? Who is this?" So they're out with Jesus in the storm, and he calms the storm just with his word. And they began to talk among themselves, "Who is this?" And so they must have had those kinds of conversations on more than one occasion. And so Jesus said, "Now, who do you say that I am?" They'd been with him. They'd heard him teach. They'd seen the miracles. They've seen how he interacts with other people. Who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter confesses, speaking up, speaking for the rest of the group of the apostles there, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the one that we've been waiting for all these years. You're the one spoken of in the scriptures, the coming Messiah, the coming anointed one of God. That's who we believe you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, Jesus approves of that answer, doesn't he? If you go down to the next verse, Jesus approves of that. Verse 17, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." You're right. Blessed are you. God's favor is upon you because of this answer. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so Peter had learned the truth about Jesus through what he saw in Jesus. And so you look at Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 22, where Peter begins his sermon on the day of Pentecost. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." And so God had been working in Christ, empowering Christ to do these miracles. When Peter and his colleagues there, his companions, his fellow disciples, saw those miracles, they reached the conclusion, "You're the Christ." And so the Father had revealed this truth to Peter and others through the miracles and the teaching that the Father enabled Peter to do. And this is Peter's testimony on Pentecost. Remember Acts chapter 2, verse 36, "God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Well, Jesus elaborates on this answer a little bit more in verse 18. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not or will not overpower it." And so the Lord, in making his comments, talks about how calls Peter's name, "and upon this rock I will build my church." You may know that the name Peter comes from the word for rock, Petros. And so Jesus, kind of making a play on words, says, "You are Peter, a rock, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church." And so Jesus says, I will build my church. "You're Peter, and upon this rock, I will build my church." Now, there are those who would suggest that based on what Jesus says here, we should have the idea and come to the conclusion that the Lord built his church upon Peter, the rock. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, you are Peter, and upon you, the rock, I will build my church. That's not what he says. You are Peter, a rock. We know eventually Peter has his ups and downs, but eventually Peter is just rock solid when it comes to preaching the gospel and standing for the gospel. But what he's saying, you are Peter, a rock, and upon this rock, the confession that you've made, the truth, that I'm the Christ, the Son of God, I'm going to build my church. And we know that that's what happens. On the day of Pentecost, that truth, that rock is established, is laid, that foundation is laid. Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and people believe that, and they commit to that, they confess that, they're baptized in the name of Jesus, and the church is established. And as the gospel unfolds, they continue to preach that message that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. And people that are willing to believe that and commit to that, well, they become members of the church. And so you are Peter, and upon the solid foundation, the rock, which you have confessed in your statement, I'm the Christ, the Son of God, I will build my church. And he goes on with more in verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. I'll give you, talking to Peter, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Now that's not a reference to Peter standing at the pearly gates and letting people into heaven. It's kind of commonly held and talked about. But that's not the idea. But Peter is one who would carry out the will of God as a chief steward in God's kingdom. Now, he's not superior in rank to the others in the hierarchy of apostles, as if there was one, but he's a leader. He is a leader among equals. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we read in verse 14 that Peter stood up with the 11, and we have Peter's sermon. We have a record of Peter's words. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 12, and then Acts chapter 4, we find even though Peter and John go to the temple to pray, it's Peter whose testimony is focused on in verse 12. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and so forth. And so Peter is the leader, a leader among equals, but a leader. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter is the one that confronts Ananias and Sapphira. Look at verse 3. In Acts chapter 10, we find Peter going to the home of Cornelius. And so it's interesting, isn't it, that Peter expresses or teaches the conditions of entrance into the kingdom on the day of Pentecost to the Jews, and then Acts chapter 10 also to the Gentiles. That's done by Peter. He's opening the kingdom, opening the gates of the kingdom to those who would come in. And so we find Peter with the keys of the kingdom as a chief steward in the kingdom of God, administering God's will. He would require of men what God had established for them. You see that again in verse 19. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so you're going to require what God has required. What God has required in heaven, you're going to preach those terms on earth. And whatever God permits from heaven, you're going to relate that to the people in your preaching and teaching. So notice the order there. The order is important, isn't it? New American Standard Bible does a good job bringing out the nuance of the words. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Kind of an unusual form, shall have been bound. I think that's a future perfect passive. We use that very often, but it shall have been bound. God binds first, and then Peter, he relates that then to the people. But what we want to focus on our time that we have left is a statement made in verse 18, where Jesus says, upon this rock, we've talked about what the rock is, but upon this rock I will build my church. And so Jesus expresses his intent to build his church. In fact, he says, the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And so death will not prevent me from building my church. You might remember in Acts chapter 2, Paul makes the point that Jesus died. He descended into Hades, the realm of the dead, but he wasn't left there. He was raised up and now sits at God's right hand, verse 26 of Acts chapter 2. He says, "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And then following verses, he talks about the resurrection of Jesus. And so the gates of Hades, Christ goes down into Hades since he died, but the gates of Hades were not able to hold him. And so he comes up out of the grave. The gates of Hades are not able to prevent him from establishing his church, nor would Satan ever be able to overthrow it. And so once the church is established, it will never go out of existence. As hard as the devil might try, as hard as Satan might try to overpower the church and bring it to an end and stamp it out, he's not going to be able to. And so Jesus expresses his intent to build his church. And not anything's going to stop me, not even the power of death can stop me from building my church. Now remember, we started by saying there are some who suggest that Jesus never intended to establish a movement that would continue after his death. Here's a pretty plain indication that he did, right? That I'm going to build my church, and even death, perhaps a reference to his own death, will not stop me from doing that. Well, let's talk about that idea, Jesus building his church. What is the church? We're going to talk about that a little. What did Jesus mean when he said, "I'm going to build my church"? What does he mean by that? Let's talk about that a little bit. Well, even though Jesus was a carpenter, he didn't mean, "I'm going to build a church building," did he? He's not referring to a building like we're meeting in a building. No, he was a carpenter, but that's not his intent. Nor was it a new religious sect within a larger religious movement. Now remember, Judaism included a number of different segments, a number of different sects. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others. Jesus doesn't mean, "I'm going to create a new one of those. I'm going to create a new movement," like be similar, at least in concept, Pharisees and Sadducees. That's not what Jesus meant. The church is often described as the called out. And that's based on the composition of the word. The word is ecclesia. We talk about that from time to time. That's not an unfamiliar word to us. It's a compound word. The first part of the word, ek, means, it's a preposition that means out or out of. And the second part of the word, the klesia part, comes from the word kaleo, to call. And so I put those two together, and it's the called out. And in fact, Peter does describe the church as those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But I think more likely, the background of the word ecclesia is found in the Old Testament. The word ecclesia is found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It's found there about 100 times. It provides the background, I think, for the understanding and use of the word in the New Testament. Israel was described as the ecclesia, the national community of Israel. For example, 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 2 refers to the assembly of Israel. The assembly is the word ecclesia. Israel is the assembly of God, the people of God, the group, the community of God, we might say. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 8 refers to the assembly of the Lord. And so I think that's the idea. The Jews were accustomed to thinking of themselves as the ecclesia of God. We're the assembly of the Lord. We're the assembly of Israel. We have this relationship with God. We belong to Him. In fact, it's used that way in the New Testament. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38 in Stephen's sermon, he refers to the one who is in the congregation or the ecclesia in the wilderness together with the angel who is speaking to him on Mount Sinai. So referring to Moses, who is with the ecclesia of God in the Old Testament, the assembly of God, the community that belonged to God. And so again, the Jews were accustomed to thinking of themselves as the ecclesia of God. But what Jesus says is, I'm going to build my own ecclesia. I know you've been thinking, you've been used to thinking of yourselves as the assembly of the Lord, but let me tell you, I'm going to build a new one. I'm going to establish, I'm going to form a new community of God. Made up of those who believe in me and will follow me. That's the new church, the new ecclesia that he intended to build, and of course, he does. And so here's a passage, Matthew chapter 16, which suggests to us that Jesus does intend to form a movement, we might say, that would continue on after his death. It's called the ecclesia. The only other place that ecclesia is found in the Gospels is in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. There Jesus is addressing all the apostles, not one in particular, but all of them will be going out and binding and loosing as God has bound and loosed in heaven. And he goes on to talk about what happens if someone sins. And eventually he says, if after several attempts to confront the situation and remedy it, that person who sinned against you won't listen, well then he says, tell it to the ecclesia. Tell it then to the church. You see that in verse 17. All right, so that's the only other time ecclesia appears in the Gospels. And so here's the idea. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. But what he doesn't tell us anything about are the details. What's absent from the passage in Matthew chapter 16 or any other passage in the gospel that records Jesus' teaching are the details about the church Jesus says he will build. He says he's going to build one, but he doesn't give us any details about it. Who's eligible to become a member of Jesus' church? He doesn't really say much about that, does he? On what conditions will a person enter into that church? He doesn't really tell us, does he? At least not in that passage. How is this church to be organized? Where are we going to find the answers to questions like that? What's the mission of Jesus' church? Are there answers to the questions? Where will we find the answers to the questions like this? As disciples of Jesus, shouldn't we be interested in those questions? If Jesus is going to build his church, and I'm a disciple of Jesus, it looks to me like I would want to know the conditions that I must meet in order to enter that church, or how we ought to carry out the affairs of that church as disciples of Jesus. If it's the church that Jesus built and I'm a disciple of Jesus, looks like I'd be interested in finding the answers to those questions. Well, the answers to these questions are provided by the teaching and actions of those men appointed by Jesus to teach in his name, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. You see that right here in the passage, don't you? Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so as you go about teaching and preaching what the Father, God, would have you preach and teach, you'll be instructing people regarding this church I'm going to build. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we find that the early disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So the apostles were given the authority, given the responsibility of binding and loosing what heaven bound and loosed. And so no wonder then we find the early disciples continuing in the apostles' doctrine. And then in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, we find that the church, the temple of the Lord, is founded upon the holy apostles and prophets. Verse 19, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, or being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. You know, we make a mistake when we separate the teaching of Jesus from the teaching of the apostles. We make a mistake when we do that. And sometimes we think in those terms. We have the teaching of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then separate from that, we have the teaching of the apostles. And some people are so convinced about all of that, they just give me what Jesus taught and more or less have the attitude that I can at least hold as second class the teaching of the apostles. But that's a mistake. Look at John 16, verses 13 and 14. John 16, 13 and 14, Jesus is meeting in the upper room with his apostles. He's promising that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will come. You see that in verse 13. He'll guide you into all the truth. In verse 14, he says, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. Now notice that. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, the Spirit will take of mine and disclose it to you, and then you go out and teach it. And so the teaching of the apostles, as they're guided by the Holy Spirit, is in fact the teaching of Christ. That's why I say we make a mistake when we separate the teaching of the apostles from the teaching of Christ. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends his disciples out to preach the kingdom of God, and he says in verse 40, "He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me." Whoever receives you receives me. All right, so here's this. That's not a legitimate idea to separate the teaching of Jesus from those who taught in his name. John chapter 16, you'll notice that back up in verse 12, Jesus says, "I have some things to say, but you're not able to bear them now. You're not ready to... to accept them and teach them now. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to disclose to you the things that I would have you teach." And so they're not able to bear them at that moment, but the time is coming when they would be ready. And so he left people behind who would continue to speak as his representatives, led by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting. About half of the New Testament contains accounts of the life and teaching of Jesus. About half. So I figured that out by looking at the page numbers in my Bible. It's not a real technical scientific approach, but it ends up being a little bit less than half. But we'll say about half the New Testament contains accounts of the life and teaching of Jesus, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The other half, Acts and the Epistles, explains how disciples of Jesus, his church, should respond to him. And so we raise that question. Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church," but he doesn't give us any of the details. Where are we going to find the details? We're going to find the details in the writings and the teachings and the actions of those who teach in his name, the apostles and the New Testament prophets, inspired by the Spirit. They're going to give us instruction how disciples should interact with other disciples and interact with one another as a group. And so we can say committed, loyal, devoted disciples of Jesus, they want to learn and practice what Jesus intended his church to be and do, right? And so if you're committed to Jesus, we're a disciple of Jesus, we want to find out what Jesus would have his church to do. We'll find that out. He said he was going to build it. What's it like? How do you get into it? Who's eligible to get into it? And so we want to find that out. So our aim here at Oak Mountain, a group of disciples of Jesus, is to do what we find the representatives of Christ, the apostles and New Testament prophets, to do what we find them teaching disciples to do. Whether that teaching is done through their words or through their actions. And so we're going to look to these men appointed by Christ to teach. And we're going to do what they taught, and we're going to practice what they practiced. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, "The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." We're committed then to doing what we find these inspired men doing and teaching, but only what they taught and did. We're committed to doing only what they teach, either explicitly or by logical implication. And we're confident that if we do that, if we do what they teach, if we do what they did, that will be adequate and sufficient to fully equip us as disciples of Jesus. And that approach, I think, is approved even by these men. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, we are taking the approach that we have taken so that you might learn not to go beyond what's written. Good principle to respect, not to go beyond what's written. And in 2 John 9, not to go beyond the doctrine of Christ. So when we do this, Jesus is going to build his church. Well, how do we find out the details about that? Well, we look into the writings and the teaching and the behavior and the actions of these inspired men. Now, what do we find when we do that? Well, we find these things. First of all, we find that there's no attempt to gather all Christians throughout the world in an organized way. We're going to somehow try to get together and organize all Christians scattered throughout the world. There's no worldwide organization in the New Testament. There's no president of the church in the New Testament. No head of the church on earth. Rather, Christ rules from heaven, from the right hand of God, over his church. So Ephesians chapter 1, for example, tells us in verse 22, that God has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Well, Christ is the head over all things to the church, and we find his instruction here in pages of Scripture. But Christians in the same location, as we look into the New Testament, find out what they did. Christians in the same location did band together and organize as a group. And so, Christians that live in the same locality, they would get together, they would worship together, and band together. We find multiple groups like that in local areas. Called the church, incidentally. Same word that refers to all the saved throughout the world. Also describes these smaller groups. You don't become something more when you become part of a smaller group, something more than you were as a member of the larger group. And so on a local level, we find small groups of Christians banding together. Qualified men were appointed to oversee the church, that is, oversee the people. And they're referred to and described as elders in the New Testament or overseers. Their work is to shepherd the flock or to take care of the church. We read about elders in Acts chapter 11 and verse 30, Acts 14 and verse 23, Acts 15 verse 20. Philippians 1 and verse 1, we find their qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. We find qualified men appointed to serve the people as deacons as well. And so their work is, as their name suggests, to serve. And so the elders oversee the local church. The deacons serve the local church. And we read about them in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find a good description of them, their character as well. And really, there's no structure beyond that. There's no organization beyond the organization of the local church. No structure over various kinds of churches where different doctrines were taught and different practices carried out. And so that's what we find these inspired men, these disciples of Jesus, teaching in their word. Remember, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. Well, what's it like? Where do we go to find out what it's like? Well, we go to the writings of his ordained, appointed representatives, apostles and prophets, and this is what we find. This is what we're going to practice. The local groups or local churches met together for worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, other passages suggest that to us. Acts 20 and verse 7, they met together on the first day of the week to break bread, that is, to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's why we did that today, because we read about these early disciples coming together to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And so every week in which there is a first day, we come together on that first day to observe the Lord's Supper as we follow the example that is set by these inspired men. Also read about the Lord's Supper being observed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 14. Lord's Supper is observed with unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Jesus institutes that, and then we find those things being mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. When they came together for worship, they sang, they prayed, they taught. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 supplies some of those details. And so they sang together, they prayed together, and teaching was done when they came together. Again, on the first day of the week, a collection was taken up. And so these are the activities the representatives of Christ practiced and taught others to practice in worship. And so these are the things that we do, but only these things. And we are committed to the idea that if you do what is described in Scripture, and only what's described in Scripture, we're doing, the Scripture is going to equip us adequately. The mission of these groups, these local churches, is also addressed in the New Testament. Well, what was their mission? What was their work? Well, they gathered for worship. We've already talked about that. They taught the Word, and so we've already seen that. 1 Corinthians 14, teaching is done. They just taught the Word. They taught the Word to those who were saved, and they taught the Word to those who were lost. They were just engaged in and involved in teaching the Word to anyone who would hear and who would listen. They helped needy brethren from the money that they collected. We read about that in, for example, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. They supported those who preached the gospel. Read about that in Philippians chapter 4, for example. Paul is very thankful to the church at Philippi because no other church had fellowship with him in the matter of giving and receiving, at least one particular time in his life, other than the church at Philippi. And the money was kept in store until it was needed. All right, so we find early churches doing those things. These early local churches didn't attempt to solve all the problems troubling the world, except by winning people to Christ, who would then do their best to love their neighbors as themselves. The mission of the church in the New Testament was to bring men and women into fellowship with God and give them the tools they needed to maintain that relationship. And so I hope you can see at least the principle that we're talking about. As Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. My church. Well, what's that church like? Well, we go to the epistles, the Acts and the epistles, to find out. Why we go there? These men are inspired by the Spirit to teach us the things that we need to know. And as we see them their teaching, as we see their practice, we take those things and we put into practice ourselves and are confident then that what we've done is reproduce a local church of Jesus Christ. And that's all we're trying to do, is establish a local church of Jesus Christ. If you've got any questions about the things we've talked about tonight, feel free to ask. We love questions. So if you've got questions about that, just ask, and we'll try to do our best to give you a good Bible answer. But let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the opportunities we've had today to come together and to worship you and to study from your Word. We pray, Father, that the things we've done today, they have been pleasing to you. We pray that the teaching that has been done today has been pleasing to you as well. That Dustin and I have taught what you would have us to teach, and that we've taught it in the way that you would have us to teach it. That's our goal. That's what we want to do from week to week, is to teach what you would have us to teach and teach it in the way that you would have us teach it. Our Father, we pray that we will take very seriously the things that you teach in your Word, that we try to the very best of our ability, put them into practice as you would have us put them into practice. Our Father, this evening we've been concentrating on the promise of Jesus to build his church. Help us, Father, to be able to identify what that church is, what it should be. And help us, Father, have no other aim or ambition in that regard than to do what he would have us to do. Our intent, our aim, Father, is simply to be a local church of Jesus Christ, doing what he would have us to do in the way he would have us to do it. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us and guide us in that endeavor. Our Father, we pray that you'll continue to go with us, that you'll be with us throughout the rest of this week, that we'll be the kind of people you'd have us to be, that others can see the light of Jesus Christ shining in us, that they too might be attracted to him and to his light and to become your children. We pray, Father, that you'll help us in that regard, and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.